In your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it is a joy to be here with James Robinson, a man I love so much. And I pray God will strengthen him. Somebody said, do you think you ought to go and be on the program for James Robinson? Don't you know he's been criticized? I said, yes. But those that criticize James Robinson don't love God as much as James Robinson. I believe I'll just stand with James Robinson. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the message is entitled, God's Seven Commands to Every Preacher. God's Seven Commands to Every Preacher. You say, boy, we've been hit already tonight. I know you're going to get it again. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Read the next three words out loud with me. Preach the word. Do you believe that? Amen. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, in fact it already has, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them who love his appearing. Here in this passage, succinctly and powerful, incontrovertibly, without exception, God outlines what every preacher, I'm not talking about just a select group of preachers, but I'm speaking about every man who ought to be God called and stands in the pulpit of America. God commands him that these seven characteristics be his. Seven commands God gives to every preacher. Number one, he says, exalt the Son. Exalt the Son. I notice in verse 1, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Folks, listen to me. If we're going to save America, we've got to get America saved. A reporter asked me the other day, what is the greatest issue in America, in the world? Is it world hunger? And I said, no. He said, is it politics? I said, no. Is it government? I said, no. He said, is it social justice, race relations? I said, no. The greatest issue in America today is Jesus Christ. That's the greatest issue in the world. You know, I have been horribly perplexed that on television now, instead of just saying, oh my God, I've discovered, and it chills my blood to hear, the name Jesus taken in profanity. Now, why don't we say, oh, Hitler? Why don't we say, oh, Mussolini? Why don't we say, oh, Idi Amin? I think if the television networks continue to allow the name of my blessed Savior who died on the cross for the world's sins, his name to continue to be dragged through the mud of indiscretion and profanity, some Christian organization ought to have the courage to sue the networks. That is not right. It is wrong before a holy God. Leave my Savior alone. What did he do for you but die for you? And here the command of God is the one great characteristic of a person who preaches is to exalt the Son. Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, you cannot turn your face toward God and your back on Jesus. They stand as one, and they stand together. And he says, I want my name to be exalted. No wonder the hymn writer could write, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy name to see, and in thy presence rest. Jesus Christ, when he was born the same age as his father and older than his mother. He was the heavenly son of an earthly mother and an earthly son of a heavenly father. All God is if not man, all man is if not God, very man. Charlemagne the Great, Alexander the Great, Napoleon the Great, but no Jesus the Great. He's Jesus, one and only. And we are not interested, and I think sometimes it appears that we are. We are really not interested in being public relations directors for ecclesiastical worldviews. We are twice-born men and women who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. I'm not interested in any kind of great gathering of all great concepts and all great beliefs. A lady said to me the other day after I preached, she said, Dr. Smith, I said, yes, ma'am. She said, you look halfway intelligent. I said, well, thank you, some of you. Not felt that way. She said, don't you believe, you're a fair-minded man, don't you believe that all religions are just the same? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I knew you'd be broad-minded. You believe one religion's as good as another? I said, I do. I said, in fact, they'll all send you to hell. My friend, the world does not need a new religion. One begins in Los Angeles, California. Every single day, the world needs to turn from religious superstition and turn to the new life there is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. You see, man has been brilliant. Man has been able to overcome everything he was innately born without. Man couldn't run across the earth like the tireless cougar, so he made himself an automobile. And now across the land, man can go faster than the animals that God made. Man couldn't fly through the air like the majestic eagle, so he made himself an airplane. And now through the sky, man can go faster than the birds that God made. Man couldn't swim under the sea like the fishes of the sea, so he made himself a submarine. And now underwater, man can go faster than all of the fishes of every sea. Man couldn't see in the darkness like the domestic cat. So he reached up into the sky, he robbed it of its electricity, and now in the darkest moment, because of the technology of man, he can flip a switch and darkness becomes light. Man has been able to overcome everything he was innately born without. But when man finds himself lost and hellbound and sin-ridden, he'll never be able to find a substitute for Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ. What is a preacher to do? The Bible says he is to exalt the Son. I thought a moment ago, all that Jerry Falwell is doing today, that's great, and I support him and I'm for it. All that James Robinson is doing, that's great. But you know what's great about Jerry Falwell? He loves Jesus. What made James Robinson what he is? His love for Jesus. My friend, you make much of Jesus, and he'll make much of you. All the characteristic of everybody who stands in the pulpit of America ought to be to exalt the Son. A young girl came to Will Rogers one time that's from my state and said, Mr. Rogers, I've got a horrible problem with pride. Every time I look in the mirror, I think I'm beautiful. He looked at her real good and said, honey, that ain't pride. That's a mistake. My dear preacher friend, if you cannot preach Jesus, don't preach. The Bible says that one of the great commands of God for every preacher is, number one, exalt the Son. I want you to see secondly what he said. There's another command. He said, expound the Scriptures. Preach the Word. Wow, I wonder why he said preach the Word. You know what I discovered preach the Word means in Greek? It means preach the Word. It means preach the Word. I've just told you all the Greek I know. It means preach the Word. Pity the congregation who has to eat the dog food of literature, Shakespeare, Broadway plays, and movie reviews. God, pity the church. He said, preach the Word. I was reading an interesting statement the other day. He said, you know, there was a day in America where it was really fine because preachers preached the Bible and people believed the Bible and lives were changed and people were helped, and there was an unbelievable power of God going through the land. But then this erudite author said, that's not true in America anymore because men don't look at the Bible as they used to look at the Bible. I want to tell you something. If the Bible was ever the inerrant, infallible Word of God, it is still the inerrant, infallible Word of God. The Bible has not changed. Preachers have chickened out. An article the other day about James Robinson and W.A. Criswell I thought was very interesting. It said, of course, James Robinson and W.A. Criswell of Dallas are among the, quote, ultra-conservatives who hold that every word of the Bible is the Word of God. I didn't know that was an ultra-conservative. I thought that might be a Christian. Whoever said that it was an ultra-conservative to be fundamental about the things of God? Whoever said it was an ultra-conservative to believe that this precious holy book was inspired by God, every single word of it? My friend, if that is ultra-conservative, we don't need any other kind. Because that's what the Word of God is all about. And here God says, I want every one of my preachers to preach to not only to exalt the Son, but to expound the Scriptures. And what Dr. Falwell said a moment ago is true. You can take the crime of our streets, the pornography traffic, the murder of abortion, the unbelievable narcotic gangs, this mess going on next door. Take all of the difficulties. Take the divorce courts. Take the orphanages. Every sin in the world. Every sin in the world can largely be placed at the feet of a liberal pulpit. For when the Word of God is preached without compromise and the Word of God is preached with power, hearts are changed and lives are changed. Oh, what could happen in America if every preacher would get off his blessed assurance and preach Jesus saves? Power in God. Power in Christ. He said, expound the Scripture. A reporter from this city asked me last year after I was reelected president of the convention. He said, Dr. Smith, do you still believe the Bible is inerrant? I said, my friend, if you can name any other complimentary word, I'll agree to that too. Just pick out a word. There are those who say, well, don't you believe you ought to make the Bible relevant today? Certainly not. Let's make today relevant to the Bible. I don't want to put the Bible down to the level of man. Let's bring man up to the level of the Bible. Can you imagine going to some little shack in Louisiana and there's a little mama on the front porch rocking a baby and that baby is dead in her arms and her tears are dropping on the little baby clothes of that baby, and you come up to that woman and you say, ma'am, we want you to know the reason your little baby has died is because on page 163 of Huxley and Darwin's book it said your baby was not able to cope with the elements of the universe and therefore because of its physiological and biological incapabilities it has expired. Do you think that mother's tears will dry? Do you think there'll come a new hope in her breast? Do you think there'll be a new zest for life? No, but you take the old irrelevant book called the Bible and you take it to the book of Revelation and you see where the angels are shouting to Jesus Christ, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, and you read where the Bible says, but when we get there, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more tears, for all of the former things are passed away, there'll be no more graveyards, there'll be no more wreaths on the doors, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more grief, and you tell that little mama that even though that little precious bundle is dead, that one day in God's holy presence, she'll hold that child again, alive forever and forever. You tell me the Bible is irrelevant. I tell you it is the only book relevant on earth today. The Word of God. A little black man in South America was reading a Bible and a snooty big shot came up to him and said, well, my little man, what is that book you're reading here in the Amazon region? He said, it's a Bible a missionary gave me. And the man said, well, in our country, we outgrew that book several years ago. He looked up at the fellow and said, sir, had we outgrown this book here, I would have eaten you yesterday. Of course, it probably would have made him sick. Number one, exalt the Son. Number two, notice, what's the second command? Expound the Scriptures. Thirdly, exhort the saints. Exhort the saints. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and even doctrine. Even though Dr. Falwell said some preachers don't use it, he said use it. Doctrine. Exhort the saints. I want to say three areas where we need to exhort the saints. Number one, we all need to live godly. One of the greatest heartaches in the world today is for a person who preaches the gospel to fall morally. Or for someone to sit in a pew and to fall morally. A man said that he tried to help a man one time change a huge tire on a broken down truck, but the truck driver said help was coming. He said as he drove away, he noticed on the side of the truck, Standard Oil of Kentucky, Lubricants Division. He said to the man while he was there, "What is your trouble?" He said, "I burned out a bearing." He said he thought about that all day, burned out a bearing hauling grease. Does that remind you of anybody? Paul said, "I must keep my body under subjection, for if I do not, I myself might become a castaway." Oh, how we need to say that there must not be one thing about this holy, precious book that you and I preach that we're not willing to live. And all preacher and deacon and preacher's wife and staff member's wife, let's not give any encouragement to the forces of hell by you and I getting so far away from God that which we are to carry, we've not ever experienced ourselves. God give us that capacity to apply the truth of this word to our own moral integrity. Oh, exhort the saints in godly living. Let me say secondly, we need to exhort the saints not only to live godly, but to stand strongly under all pressures, under all threats, to stand on what's important. I remember reading some time ago when in communist China, a communist soldier came into a room, 10 people studying the Bible. They took their machine guns, they pointed it out the crowd, and they said, "Now, if you don't really believe the Word of God, you get up and leave. We'll give you a chance to leave." All but 4 people got up and left. The communist soldiers locked the doors. They put their machine guns against the wall. They pulled out their own New Testaments and said, "Now let's all study the Bible together." We just couldn't afford for them to be some compromises here. We couldn't afford for those to be here who weren't willing to die for the Jesus we love. Live godly. Stand strongly. Then let me say thirdly, speak boldly. Speak boldly. Exhort the saints, not only to exalt the Son and to expound the Scriptures, but he said that we are to exalt the saints. Exhort the saints. And one is to speak boldly. I fly in an airplane almost every day. And I was hurt as you were to hear Flight 90, Air Florida crash that killed 78 people. Horrible. It breaks our heart. We weep for those families still to this day. 78 people killed. Tragedy. We all wish it had never happened. But more people than that every day are killed in America because of alcohol. It never makes the front page of a paper. It never gets the weeping sound of commentators on television. Why? Because those in great power are some of the biggest booze heads in the world. And what you and I need to find in America, while we hate every loss of life, we must get people to understand that it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that'll do more to save life and to put homes back together and give little children mamas and daddies again. Oh, God, forgive our compromising spirit. We, as men of God, must exhort the saints to live godly and to stand strongly and to speak loudly the truth of Almighty God. Be aware. Shakespeare said about alcohol, "Why would a man put something in his body that would steal his brain?" How true he said it. Let me say, fourthly, also he told us to expose the scoffer. Oh, he said, rebuke. He said, there'll be those that there'll be time they'll have itching ears. There'll be men who'll travel after their own lust. He said, rebuke the scoffer. You know, frankly, I'm tired of picking up a denominational paper and reading where somebody that works for a Christian institution is supporting humanism in our schools, evolution in our schools, and turning their face against the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. Something seriously wrong. I don't believe there's a place in a Christian institution for the preaching or the teaching of evolution or humanism. No place for it in our institution. Why do God-fearing, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring people give their money to something that stands against the Holy Word of God? You say, well, Bailey Smith, there are a lot of other issues in the world today. No, there's not. You say, well, don't you think there's a place for the social gospel? Yes, and someday I'll tell you where. What do you really believe? Don't you believe there's such thing as those who have a different interpretation of the truth? Those that you call liberal churches, don't you think maybe they really have a contribution to make? My friend, you listen to me. There's nobody in hell tonight that's glad they went to a liberal church. If you'd let people out of hell tonight, where would they go? They wouldn't go to hear Dr. Fuzzy Face preach his little sermonettes for Christianettes who smoke cigarettes. You let people out of hell today, they'd go where the Word of God was proclaimed by a man with a burning heart that nobody might not ever go back to hell again. Oh, you see, he said to expose the scoffer. You know what the greatest answer to the scoffer is? The power of the Holy Spirit in a changed life. Watch men and women and boys and girls changed by the power of Jesus Christ. I was out witnessing some time ago. I witnessed to a man that, oh, I can't tell you how mean he was to his wife. Bless her heart, she looked as if she were 10 months pregnant. Just almost, you hurt looking at the woman she was ironing. She had clothes stacked up as high as this pulpit almost. No air conditioning. Hot, hot, hot day. He was sitting over there drinking a can of beer, rude to me, tried to win him to Christ, cursing his little children. And I said, man, you've got one of the sweetest wives I know. Wouldn't you give your heart to Christ? He was not interested in giving his heart to Jesus. I used everything I knew to bring that man to a saving knowledge of Christ. Not interested. I went out in the car finally after desperation, and I was crying. And as I was crying, a little boy came up on a scooter, startled me, I didn't see him. Came up on a little scooter he's pushing. He was about 7 or 8 years of age. He said, preacher, kind of scared me. I said, hey, buddy, how you doing? He said, preacher, you don't have to go to heaven but yourself. I'll go with you. And I thought, how the Bible says a little child shall lead them. My friend, the greatest need of the human heart is an experience with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the great need. Oh, he said to expose the scoffer. Let me say, number five, he said endure the suffering. Endure the suffering. Look at what he says in verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure what? Afflictions. You think Jerry Falwell doesn't endure afflictions? I endured one or two myself. You know that all of America, Christians are losing their jobs because they stand and they believe with all of our heart that this is a very important, true, inspired book, and because of it, Christians are losing their job. But you can stand in the classroom of America and promote perversion and weird ideas, and every way-out organization in America will come to your aid. But you stand for a wholesome, noble, God-fearing interpretation of what society ought to be, and society will hate you. The Bible says a Christian must be willing to endure affliction. Endure it. Instead of changing because the hammers of time might come crushing down upon you, endure affliction. Why? Because if you stand for Jesus, I want to tell you something. You will endure affliction. This world still doesn't know who Jesus is. They don't know. I heard the other day of a preacher that was coming to this house to eat. And he was a very finicky preacher. And not only did he not like cursing or cussing, he liked no slang at all. And the parents were on pins and needles. And the daddy said to the two boys, who were known for a slang word or two, said, now, son, the preacher is coming, and don't you use any slang at all. They said, yes, sir, we won't. Son, you know if you do, daddy's going to get you. Yes, sir, when the preacher comes, we'll talk straight, daddy. We won't say a thing out of way. Well, the preacher was there. And one of the young boys looked across the table, and he said, give me some of them cotton picking potatoes. The mother and daddy were horrified. That Man reaches across the table and he gets that son and he jerks him to the floor. He drags him across the kitchen, outside, his heels just popping every step of the porch. Drags him out to the barn. Man, straw is going up. You can hear the boy well for 4 miles. Dust is going ever which way. All kinds of things happen. The rafters on the barn are clattering one against another. The father does his hands like this. He comes back in the house, and he looks across the table at his other boy, and he says, "Son, now do you want anything?" He said, "I tell you one thing, I don't want any of them cotton picking potatoes." Now, folks, when I went through what I went through, I don't want any of them cotton picking potatoes. But I'm willing to do it if Jesus wants me. He said, "I'm asking you to take that bitter cup and drink it to the dregs, because that's my purpose for you." And the Bible says the servant is not better than his master, and our master did give his best for us. Oh, God, help us to endure the suffering. Let me say, number 6, evangelize the sinner. Evangelize the sinner. That's what he says in verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of a" what? "An evangelist." Evangelize the sinner. A lady said to me the other day, she said, "Are you really the president of the Southern Baptist Convention?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I really am." She said, "Well, I'm not going to join one of your kind of churches." I said, "Well, apparently you want to tell me why." She said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do." She said, "This Bible preaching about the blood and cross and people getting saved and having people walk down an aisle." Now listen to what she said. She said, "Personally, I'm going to join a church that has a greater concept of God." Well, really what she said was, "Go on." I mean, folks, her hair was rolled up so tight she had to walk on her toes. Oh, was she sophisticated. You know what she was saying? She said, on one hand, there are those churches that have the great organ music wafting across that liturgical auditorium, and people sit there and listen to it, and then the little anemic man comes up and delivers his little speech, and then we all just kind of float home. While on the other hand, there are those churches like the Hells Raised James Robinson Inn that have people get saved and people weep and people are born again and lives are changed and they believe in evangelism. My friend, when Jesus wanted you to know what the Father was like, he said, "My Father is like a father that goes every day to the fence and he looks for the prodigal to come home." My friend, it is the evangelistic, soul-winning church that honors God. That's the kind of church that honors God. God isn't concerned about the streams and the mountains and the comets and the galaxies and all the celestial bodies. He's concerned that the prostitute and the pimp and the dope addict come and find new life in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the soul-winning church that honors God and uplifts the name of God. He said to evangelize the sinner. But what do we do when we want to evangelize? We have a study course. And a potluck supper. Somebody said the Baptist slogan ought to be, "Meet it, eat it, and beat it." Well, we've learned the truth, though, hadn't we? You know why we have a study course? So we can learn one more thing we never intend to do. Amen? But God says to evangelize the sinner. I was in a church some time ago, and I must not identify the church. But folks, they took me down the hall, and we saw a trophy case. And I will never forget, as long as I live, as I look, they had a trophy for basketball and every kind of thing a church recreation could be involved in. I mean, almost as long as the hall, trophy cases full of trophies. And that church in a large, growing metropolitan city with more than $1 million budget had only baptized 39 people that day. And I thought about the old rugged cross when it says, "And someday I'll lay down my trophies." My friend, the trophies that God wants are not these kind of brazen trophies, but they're men and women and boys and girls that we have brought to the foot of Calvary that have been born again. That are the trophies we need to bring. I could not help that day as I looked at those trophy cases. I could not help but believe that they're standing above that trophy case with Jesus with nail-scarred hands and that crown of thorns upon his brow. And I believe with a broken heart and tears flooding down his face, Jesus looked at those cheap trophies and said, "Do you mean I did this? He said, evangelize the sinner." A lady said the other day in an article, "I'm not a born-again Christian. I'm one of these once born. I don't subscribe to things like Jerry Falwell and Charles Colson are talking about. I'm just a once born Christian. I'm not a twice born." Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to mark it down and never forget it. There's only one kind of Christian. That's a born-again Christian. If you're not born again, you're going to bust hell wide open. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. God said our job was to evangelize the lost. When the Baptist World Alliance has asked me to go to Russia to preach 3 weeks, and I'll be leaving in about 3 weeks to go to Russia, where I'll preach in about 8 different cities in the Soviet Union. One of my friends just returned, and he said, "Bailey," he said, "one of the most astounding things was when we walked about a mile, the bus let us off, and we walked a mile, it wouldn't take us any closer. He said, my feet were almost frostbitten when we got to the little Baptist church out in nowhere. He said, I finally crowded into the building. All of the pews had been taken out because you get more people in a church where there are no seats. And he said, all the Russian people were standing. He said, the pastor came to the pulpit and he said something in Russian I didn't understand. He said, but everybody looked around and he said, everybody was putting on their coats. He said, I didn't know what was going on. He said, I knew it couldn't be the end of the service because people were putting on their coats and it was still early. The preacher hadn't preached. He said, I put on my coat. He said, all of a sudden, every usher in that building went to every window and raised it up. And he said, it was about 20 degrees below zero, 3 foot of snow on the ground. And he said, everybody didn't seem to mind. They knew what was happening. Every window in that sub-zero weather, every window of that church was open and the cold air blowing in. But he said, Bailey, when I looked out the open windows, there were more than 1,000 people standing outside to look in and to hear the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ. When my friend told me that story, I said, oh God, give the churches in America one more chance to be inconvenienced, on the inside, that those on the outside might hear Jesus cares. He said, we are to evangelize the sinner. And the only hope is the precious Word of God. Let me say number 7. He said, expect the Savior. Expect the Savior. He said one day in verse 7, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all of them who love his appearing. I'm telling you, more certain than oxygen is necessary to life, more certain than the sky is above my head and the earth is below my feet, more certain than food satisfies hunger and water quenches thirst, more certain than the sun shines in the day and the moon glows at night is the fact that Jesus is coming again. Amen. He said, I command you to expect the Savior. Philosophy can't do it. Sociology can't do it. Humanism can't do it. But all that parousia, that return of Jesus in glory, when we ignore the undertaker and look for the uppertaker, when Christ comes back in his glory, we'll sing and shout and dance about the Lamb will dry our tears. We'll have a grand homecoming day the first 10,000 years. And the Bible says in Revelation 10, when Jesus comes, he'll put one foot upon the land, He'll put one foot upon the sea, and the multitude will cry out, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even so come, blessed Lord Jesus. When he shall give to us the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, and the crown incorruptible. But what will we do with those five crowns? What will those precious blood-bought ones, robed in white, across the shores of eternity, what will they do with those crowns? We'll look up at him with the nail-pierced hands and with the scars in his side and upon his head, and we'll bow before his feet, and we'll take those crowns from our head, and we'll place them at his feet, and we'll look up into his face, and we say, "Lord, these are not our crowns. They're yours, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We put them at your feet." And what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And he'll take me by the hand and lead me through the promised land.